My name is Pastor Tufa. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'll be speaking from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 to 15. And before we get started, actually, I wanted to talk about something that's been bothering me. Okay? Sometimes things get overhyped. I don't know if this is common for you all, but sometimes I see a commercial on TV or I buy something and it's been hyped up. And I get it, and I think to myself, oh my gosh, I'm so excited to have it. And I open it up, and it's like, well, this is not quite it. And this is actually pretty common. I'm sure that you all have that same experience. Social media is sometimes like that, don't you think? Like, you see your friends, and they're like living these glamorous lives. You're like, wait a minute, I know this guy. It's really just the filter that he put on the picture that makes it look really exciting. But that's not actually him, right? So I want to show you a video that has been very frustrating for me to watch. Okay, and these the people, individuals in this video, really try to hype up, you know, themselves and their abilities. And when I thought about it, it was like, what? Oh my gosh, it's so fake. Right, check this out. Okay, you will not see those kids in the NBA. And so funny, social media and so many different things. I think we're surrounded by hype all the time. And sometimes when we think about worship, worship is hype for us. Right, because we're maybe watching a friend worship God, and we're like, oh my gosh, that guy looks like he's really having an awesome time, right? Or watching someone serve, and like, wow, that can't be real. How can that person be enjoying that so much? And here I am, I'm stuck in this kind of like, blah, you know, worship, right? For many of us, that's what not just the singing, the worship in the beginning of service is like, but that's what our Christian life is like. Like, we're surrounded by all this hype, and our actual Christian life seems pretty, you know, pastel, very, you know, neutral, not very exciting at all. So I have a question for you all. What do you do when you don't feel like worshiping? What do you do when you don't feel like worshiping? When you're thinking to yourself, you know, God is just, perhaps he's just a lot of hype. Maybe it's not really that good. I only remember maybe like a retreat that was that good, but my normal Christian life seems pretty blah. What do you do? Like maybe you're thinking about worship on a Friday, and you're telling yourself, I don't feel like it. I don't feel like worshiping. What do you do? Do you make an excuse up, don't show up to Friday service? Maybe you come, and what you do is, I don't know, maybe just kind of fake it. Maybe you might raise your hand, sing extra loud, but in your heart you feel a little like, I'm not feeling it. What maybe you push through, hoping and that God will meet you? Well, in chapter 9, there's a verse buried within all this, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that has always given me an excuse not to worship, not to love God with all my heart. Right? It's found in verse 7. We'll read this verse, and then we'll kind of look at all the surrounding verses. But this verse in particular has, out of context, it has given me an excuse to not love God and not to live for God. So here it is. It reads, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Right, that's the verse. And a lot of times what I do is when I don't want to do something, let's say, I don't know, I don't want to share the gospel with my friend, maybe I don't want to do something nice for the people around me, I'll say, you know what? There's always 2 Corinthians 9, 7. I don't feel like it, right? I can't give cheerfully, and so I'm just not going to give at all. If you remember Pastor Ben's sermon last week, he closed off by saying, hey, we're not really trying to accomplish all these things by the end of the year. We're not really kind of tied down to that timeline. But what we're trying to do is we're trying to live a life that is filled with joy. Well, if I don't feel joyful, I'm just not going to do it. Right? If I don't feel like it's going to bring cheer, then perhaps you're thinking, there's no reason for me to do it. But as we look at the verses around it, we see that this verse is actually including many, many other things. And when interpreted correctly, it means something very different from an excuse for us not to do God's will. So let me read for us 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 15, and we'll look at some of these points together. So it starts out, Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia. He's talking to the church of Corinth, not to any one individual. And he's kind of bragging about them to the church of Macedonia, saying that Achaia, that's the church in Corinth, has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. So the background behind this is Paul is going to give a gift to Jerusalem, right? And it's going to come from the people of Corinth. But he's reminding them of this, and he's saying, you know, I probably don't need to remind you, but I'm just saying that I'm going to send some people ahead of me to prepare this gift and make sure it's ready. This is kind of a continuation from last week and then reading on. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By the approval of their service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let me pray for us. Father, we know, God, that there is a lot of hype around us, that we are surrounded by commercials, Lord God, and people telling us all the great things that they're able to do, showing us, God, on Facebook and other social media, all the amazing things that have happened to them. And we pray, Lord God, that as we come before you, that we would not only see the hype, God, but that we would be able to encounter you. We pray, God, that the hype, God, would not delude us, God, to thinking that you are the God that is described around us, but that we would see that you are so much bigger. We pray, Lord Father God, for your presence, God, to be full in this place, that you, God, would lead us, God, into worship, God, that is real, that you, God, would reveal to us, Lord, what you mean by your words. So, God, we thank you, God, that you have left for us your truth, and I ask, God, that you would use it to minister to us today. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. So I've got 3 points for us, and it won't take too long, but I'd like to illustrate what God is trying to say. And then I'd like for us to spend some time praying for Easter. We did that last week, and we'll spend a little bit of time praying with the people next to us. So 3 really short points, right? What do you do when you don't feel like worshiping? Well, we can live for the promise. Don't live for the motion, right? Or the hype, but live for the promise. And we're going to look into that and see what that means. Number 2, we can live for God. Instead of living for the hype or for an experience, live for God. That experience will fade. God doesn't fade. Live for others, right? There are many things that are eternal. The Word of God is eternal, right? God himself is eternal. And other people, they are eternal, right? Their souls will continue forever. So live for other people. Don't think about yourself, think about others. Okay, let's look into this a little bit more closely. The first point, live for the promise. So surrounding verse 7, the don't give unless you can do it cheerfully, is verse 6. And it's a promise. It reads, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Paul is making an appeal to the people of Corinth, and he's saying, all right, I want you all to give, and I want you to remember this illustration. It's an agrarian or a farming illustration, right? So the people of Corinth, they're known for many things. They're known for the good weather there. They're known for also farming. And so what happens when a farmer reaps the harvest is they take some of the crop, usually the best crop that they have, and they take those seeds and they don't eat it. They save it, right? And it's meant for the following year. The other part of the crop, they actually eat. They consume that, and they portion it out for the year, and they eat that. But there is a portion of that that is saved, right? And then later, it is sown, and that harvest will be the next year's food. Okay, so Paul takes this illustration, speaking to many farmers. He says, I want you to give to Jerusalem, to the people, the Christians, the saints who are there in Jerusalem. And don't think about it as kind of a waste, but think about it in terms of this analogy, right? We're investing into something in the future. For us, this seems to be fairly common sense, right? We'll give some money to this other organization and they'll use it, right? But for the people of Corinth, this is actually fairly new. See, in the Old Testament, how ministers were supported was that there were 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes would all, 11 of the tribes would bring all of their offering to the temple. And a portion of that offering would go and provide for the priesthood, the 12th tribe, right, the Levitical priesthood. And that's how a lot of God's ministers were provided for. Now, in the church, there are a lot of saints, people who are doing ministry, and other Christians in Jerusalem who are in need. This same system doesn't work necessarily for them, okay? And so Paul, as he's preparing, not just for himself, but he's thinking about the brothers in Jerusalem, he realizes that God has provided for the church in Corinth. And a year prior, the church in Corinth had promised this treasure to the church in Jerusalem. And so he reminds them. He says, hey, this is not a waste, right? This is not a waste. You're not just getting rid of this, but you're actually providing it for others, right? And during this time, there were a lot of different groups, right? Maybe the church in Corinth wasn't entirely Jewish. I mean, a lot of them were Gentile, right? And so they're thinking, wait a minute, we don't even know these people. I can understand saving some of the crop and using it for my family. I can understand using it for the people around our town, but this is for a whole another city. But Paul reminds them, this is the same thing. We are taking all of this, and we're actually going to invest it into something that will produce a harvest in the future. Right. So the promise is that God will use it. He will not let it spoil. It is not the same thing. For many of us, as we think about giving and worshiping, right, we think to ourselves, wait a minute, this is a waste. Oh my gosh, Friday? That's the day where I go hang out with my friends. Or we think to ourselves, Tuesday life group? Oh my gosh, I want to come, but that's the me time. That's when I catch up on all my work. That's when I take care of me, right? But if we take verse 6, whoever sows sparingly, and we apply it to ourselves, to this holistic view of giving, our time, treasure, and talents, we see that there is a promise that when we pour into the things of God, God is faithful with it, and it will produce a harvest. So why, how can we worship even when we don't feel like it? Because we look at the promise. The worship that we sow in, however that looks like, whether it is in the song or in the caring for others or in the caring for the church, all of that produces a harvest. Ultimately, it produces a harvest that we won't even see in our lifetime, right? In the very end of our life, right, when we stand before our Maker, two things will happen. One, he's going to say to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. Right? You did a good job. Thank you for all the things that you did, for all that you invested and sowed into my kingdom. Or he may say to us, I never knew you. You never did the things of God. Right? On the outside, it looked like you were a Christian. You had kind of all of the trappings of a Christian. You look like a pretty good person, but you never actually engaged my purpose, my heart. You didn't know me, right? The things that we sow in our worship, right, is really pointing to that moment when we stand before Christ. My second point is, right, why do we, how are we able to worship even when we don't feel like it? Well, we're able to worship because we live not for the experience, but we live for God. Imagine standing in church and you're singing and you're thinking to yourself, oh man, I've got groceries, I've got homework, I've got all these other things that are consuming me. How can I be here when I could be using my time more effectively? Well, don't live for the moment. Don't live just for the joy of finishing your homework. Don't live just for the joy of getting your grocery shopping done, but live for God. The time that you have is not yours, it is God's. Verse 10 reads, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. He who supplies. It's not yours. It's God's. When we look at our time and our treasures not as our own, but as God's, we become not owners of these things, but we become stewards. Right? Our time, our treasure, and our talents are not our own. They are God's. Okay. Finally, point number three, we live for others. There are many things that are eternal. The Word of God is eternal. God himself is eternal. And other people are eternal. Okay, let's take a look at verse 12. And let's pay attention specifically to the things that concern Paul as he calls the people of Corinth to give. Verse 12 reads, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. First, when we give, we provide a real need, right? As we were sharing last week, God is calling us to give, and there's real joy in giving. When we give, we provide a real need. When you say a kind word to someone, you are providing a real need. When you give of your finances, you are providing for a real need. When you give of your time, all of that is valuable, and it provides for a real need. And in the church in Corinth, there was a real need in Jerusalem. You see, they had a lot of ministry to do. There were widows who didn't have income, right? There were Christians who were doing the work of God who could not provide for themselves, right? As well, giving does something else that is perhaps maybe not as obvious. It creates an atmosphere for more worship. Right? When we live in a community where people are giving to each other, it allows us to worship. It changes our approach to worship. Right? My classmates are always surprised at how generous we are as a church because they realize that I pastor church mostly of young working people and of college students, and they're like, how is it that your church is able to do so much? You are able to send people on missions, they're able to support you as a staff, and the reason I think this is because of the community. The real secret is that there is real community and genuine love for one another, and people feel that almost the first time they come, and I'm sure you guys have felt it, just how genuinely people care for each other. When we give to others, we create in their heart a willingness to an openness to worship God. Okay? Paul brings this up and he says that when the church in Corinth is able to give to the church in the people in Jerusalem, that it will result in thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving to God. How does that work? See, what happens is The people in Corinth, they don't know the people in Jerusalem. And when the gift shows up in Jerusalem, what do the people in Jerusalem do? Who do they thank? They have no one to thank but God. They say to themselves, this is a gift that God's people gave to us, right? That God allowed them to give. And it causes worship. In the same way, when we give to one another and we create this atmosphere of love, right, and acceptance, right, it allows people to worship God. It takes their eyes off of themselves and their needs and allows them to worship God. In a week, we will be inviting our friends to worship with us for Easter. For many of them, it will be maybe the only time they come to church all year. Maybe the only time they come to church their whole life, right? And the environment that we create will not be something that we fabricate that Sunday morning. It will be the genuine relationships, the care that we have exhibited for our life group and for the people in our lives. And those are the things that we cannot fake, right? When we give and we continue to provide this community where others are caring for each other, we create an atmosphere that invites people to worship God. So why do we come and worship even though we don't feel like it? Because we are building something that is much larger than ourselves. If we are selfish in our worship and all we think about is, can I get that retreat high in worship, we actually miss out on the thing that God is doing. He is building something so much bigger than your personal joy, right? He is building a community of joy, a testimony of joy. Finally, the one thing. Our joy, if it is lost, it is restored when we learn to wait on the Lord. It is restored when we learn to wait on the Lord. Imagine this. Imagine that you are going to the Grand Canyon. You've gone many times before. You go through the park, right? And you come to the edge of the cliff and you realize that there is a fog that has fallen over the entire Grand Canyon. Because you've gone before, you walk up to the edge of the cliff and you say to yourself, wow, look at this. This is amazing. You go through the motions of it, even though you don't see the Grand Canyon. You go through the motions of awe and wonder, even though there's nothing but fog before you. Isn't there something so hypocritical about that? Something so fake? Doesn't it feel a little bit like a lie? You've just kind of gone through the motions of experiencing the Grand Canyon. You've taken all this energy and effort to come to the very edge of this ledge and to examine the Grand Canyon, and you can't see it, and you fake it. What would be a better solution to this than to fake it and go home telling yourself that you've had this wonderful experience? Wouldn't it be better for you to wait for that fog to clear? Well, the same thing is true about our worship. Our joy is restored when we learn to wait on the Lord. Our joy is restored when we learn to wait on the Lord. For many of us, we come into service and we leave service and we don't feel joy. Right? We don't feel this cheerfulness and giving and worshiping God. And what we do is, well, one, we can just choose not to come, because then that way we don't feel guilty anymore. Or we come and we fake it. A better solution I would like to leave with you is to come and to wait on the Lord. In the Hebrew, the word wait is not a passive word. It is not just coming and sitting and letting time pass, but it is active. It is pawning. It is wanting. And let me give you the application. To wait on the Lord is to look to Jesus expectantly. It is to look to Jesus expectantly. Not as a distant stranger, right, in a history book that we are forced to read, but to look to him expectantly. Wanting to hear his voice, wanting to see him work. Look to Jesus expectantly in our worship. When you sing songs and you feel like you're a little bit out of place, maybe you feel lost in the crowd, don't just sing it to the air, sing it to Jesus. Look to him expectantly. How would he respond to your song? When you're serving, serve not an empty space or a future person, but serve Christ, right? When you are praying, Right? Pray not just to the air, but pray to Christ. Right? Pray to a person. And I believe that you will learn to wait on the Lord. And that way you, Christ will be that much more visible when he does a work. Secondly, in our application, we are to pray and ask God to help us worship. Pray and ask him to help you worship. I feel in some ways that, maybe this is not you, but for me, I feel in some ways that I've kind of stumbled into Easter week. There was spring break, and then I had a bunch of assignments for school, and then all of a sudden it's like, whoa, it's Easter already, right? What's been missing, really, is the prayer that allows us to experience God. Prayer is it is the red carpet that we lay before before Christ's throne. It prepares the way. Begin to pray, and we'll do some of that today with the people around us. And ask God to help you worship. Ask God to help you worship. What you can also do is you can, if you're in that moment and you're praying or you're waiting for God to meet you, maybe during your day or during our church service, begin to repent, right? This is a funny thing to do, but if when you repent, you clear the way, you clear the clutter for God to work. Repent. Here's something else you can do in your prayer. Ask God to fill you. Tell him how much you love him and how much you want him to be at work in your life. A funny thing is a lot of times we only pray when we need something. In that desperate moment when we don't know if we're going to pass, but Jesus, please help me, right? Oh, Lord, I need you to do something, right? And what we're doing is we're asking for something. And we need to do that occasionally. But you know what? I believe God really loves the prayers where we come to him and we say, I just want you, Lord. Nothing else. I really am so desperate for you. I think God loves those prayers. And he loves to answer them. Sometimes he loves to leave us in that moment where we're just constantly wanting him. But guess what happens in those moments? We learn to want him that much more, don't we? Finally, set your hearts on the Word of God. Set your heart on the Word of God. Our worship, our praise is a fire. It consumes all the things in our lives, right? It takes up our studies. It takes up our family. It takes up our future. Our worship consumes everything. And the fuel to that worship is the Word of God. It is the truth. It allows us to worship more coherently, more clearly. Right? It gives a face to God. It gives direction to his story. So let's do this. As I shared with you all, I would like us to spend some time praying. Praying, as I shared, prepares the way for God to work. Next week, we're anticipating many of our friends who have not been open to church to be maybe a little bit more open. And I believe that God is able to blast that small little crack open where they can experience God in a wonderful way, where they can perhaps come into our community and see the very things that allow our worship to be powerful, the love that we have. But it only happens if we begin to lay the foundation of prayer. And there are many, many opportunities for us to pray this week. There are morning prayers at 6 a.m. in the new CHOP, right? There's the Thursday prayer gathering. I believe we'll probably be praying in our life groups. But even now, let's pray. Can I ask you to do one thing? Can you turn to the person next to you? And if there is a person that you are thinking about inviting out, or perhaps someone that you've been praying for, can you begin to pray for that person together? And remember, we don't believe in the power of an event. We believe in the power of a Savior. Let's pray that Jesus would meet them, however he chooses to meet them. Right? And after a little while, we can worship together. But let's not miss out on these moments where we come together as a church to pray. Let's pray together.